Julie and I often find ourselves watching Masterpiece Theater and some of the dramas and shows on there. But there's been one for the last couple of years called Poldark. And it's based on a series of historical novels by Winston Graham, where the main character, Ross Poldark, is a British Army officer who returns to his home in Cornwall after the American Revolutionary War to find many things not the way that he left them. And he ends up having kind of an arch enemy, somebody that they knew each other since they were little, in a man named George Warlegan. George is a very proud, full of himself, power-hungry, money-loving weasel who constantly is scheming to increase his own wealth and position at the expense of others, including the Poldarks, at one point even trying to get Ross hung on fabricated charges. In any case, you come to the conclusion that he is certainly not a true believer, yet in order to keep up appearances, he parades himself and his family into the local church that is on his land. While there, he smiles and he sings, and he politely listens to the sermon. However, his true colors are revealed one morning when he encounters a group of undesirables who show up to worship and instructs the parish minister to ban them from attending in the future. George is someone who professes to walk in God's light, but who actually hates his brother. This is the subject of our study this morning. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Now, we took a couple of weeks off from 1 John with our chili cook-off, and then we had Bruce McLean from CRBC with us, and we had our Reformation Sunday last Sunday, and we talked about the solas. Now we return to 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 to 11. We have been considering some of the problems in the local churches of Asia Minor to whom this epistle was written, problems brought about by false teachers and their heresies. This has amounted to people in those churches not walking in the light of God, and specifically having had issues of not practicing God's truth and not being in fellowship with God and His Son, and not even being saved is what John is making the point here in all of this. They have not understood sin properly, with the false teachers teaching that confession of sin is not even necessary, and even telling people that they themselves, as the false teachers, didn't sin. This too was a sign of not really being a true Christian. Next, John gave a test of salvation through obedience, explaining that a true believer in Jesus Christ will obey God in a habitual, ongoing manner. He's never saying that we do it perfectly, but the habitual, ongoing manner of a Christian's life is that they would be seeking obedience, obeying His commands. Consequently, John also makes it really clear that those who profess to follow Christ but don't keep His commands are liars, and God's truth is not in them. Hence, they too are unsaved. And of course, this is all very apropos for us here today. As Christians, we must be walking in the light of God's truth, believing in and trusting the Scriptures for all matters of life and godliness. We must recognize that we are sinners and constantly be confessing our sins so that we would maintain that right relationship with God. We must obey the commands of God as expressed in His Word, the Bible, which, by the way, is for your own good and joy, and certainly His glory. And so far, John has been very cut and dried about the fact that if the habit of anyone's life is not to do these things, then they are not of His fold, of God's fold. They are not true believers, they are not Christians, and they have no hope of eternal life with Him in heaven. They are professing believers,
But in reality, they are actually posers. They are imposters, fakes, counterfeits. And they need to repent and believe. And frankly, churches are filled with these kinds of folks. You say, well, even here, First Baptist Church? Probably. Jesus called them the tares amongst the wheat. And this brings us to the fourth implication of not walking in the light of God's truth, and three more tests of salvation. I want you to listen for the tests here as I read 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 to 11. John writes, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So verses 9, 10, and 11 are where we see these three tests of salvation. And that's pretty obvious. What may not be as obvious is what is John saying in verses 7 and 8. So look back at verse 7, where he writes again, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard." Now, you have to remember that the context is about loving your brothers and not hating them. You know, keep your bookmark there. Turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 to 35. This is Jesus with his disciples in the upper room the night before his crucifixion, right after he washes their feet, to show how they should selflessly serve one another, followed by his pointing out Judas as his betrayer. Then in verses 13, chapter 13, 34 to 35, he says this: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So let's start by asking, why did Jesus say this was a new command to love one another? Well, one, because it was really based on his love for them, and that was certainly new. Secondly, this love for one another was also to show others that they indeed were disciples of Jesus, which means the love being referred to has to be a different than normal kind of love. In other words, when people would see the kind of love that would be exhibited by the disciples, they would need to see that love as being something new, something completely different than the maybe average or ordinary kind of love they were used to seeing. And in fact, it is a different kind of love, for it was not a brotherly kind of love that we see in the Greek as phileo love, where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, right? But rather, it was agape love, a love of the will. It is a love that is, it is not self-serving, but rather it is selfless. It's a love that does what's best for another person, regardless of any consequence to you. It is the kind of love that God shows us, and then consequently the kind that we are to show to others. And the last reason this is a new commandment is because, well, it's under the new covenant, not the old. What Jesus was calling people to was really something new and fresh. It's not that the old didn't teach to love. Certainly it did. But this was even radical, especially since believers would eventually have God's very Spirit indwelling inside them, which would give them the ability towards this agape love in the same fashion that Christ had loved. And that is true of us, brothers and sisters. Romans 5 and verse 5, Paul says, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So we're getting a new kind of love through the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5:22, we find out that the fruit of that Spirit, now that the Spirit is in us, it grows, right, and produces fruit, some of which is love. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:9 teaches us that as new covenant believers, we are, quote, taught by God to love one another. Now, this all being said, why then does John tell us this is not a new commandment, but an old one? Well, he is simply saying that it is not new because it was previously taught by Jesus himself. Right? This now makes the command to love the brethren in verse 7 back in 1 John an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. Old because, again, goes back to Jesus. The question now is, okay, what's the meaning of beginning? That gets somewhat answered in the next part of verse 7 back in 1 John. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Okay, so we're obviously talking about the word of God here. And when did these people then in the churches of Asia Minor start hearing about the word of God? Well, basically when Paul and his missionary buddies brought it to them, right? This is when they heard the gospel. It's when they believed. It's when they got saved. It's when they were taught the word. And again, this is what people like Paul and Barnabas and Timothy did. They took the word of God to the people. John will use the same phrase, which you have heard from the beginning, two more times in 1 John and again in 2 John. And all referring to the same thing. The time when his readers first heard the word. The word of God comprised of the gospel and God's commands. Now we get to verse 8, where we kind of then seem to have this weird contradiction by John. He says, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you. And you're like, wait a minute. Whoa, say what, John? What are you giving us an old commandment or are you giving us a new one? Which? Both. Yes, both. Both. The old command, again, is Jesus' original command to love one another in the same way that Jesus has loved us. The new command is about loving one another, which is true in Christ and us, he says, but with a, let's say, a new twist, if you will, that John then gives us a hint about when he says in the next part of verse 8, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And you go, what is John getting at here? Okay, well, again, we need to remind ourselves about the meaning of darkness and the meaning of light and how John uses them in this context of 1 John, which we can see by going backwards back to verses 5 through 7, where we previously learned that God is light, and in him there is how much darkness? No darkness at all, right? Verse 6 speaks of walking in the darkness versus walking in the light, as God himself is in the light. And then back there we defined God is light, looking at other scriptures, as truth, righteousness, holiness. Well, darkness would be, of course, the opposite. Falsehood. Evil. That which is profane. Light being characteristic of a true believer. Darkness being characteristic of a non-believer. So, how is it that falsehood, evil, and that which is profane is passing away? And truth, righteousness, and holiness is currently shining. We probably would look around in our world and say, gosh, sure doesn't seem like that much of the time, huh? Well, because that's the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ that John's readers were participating in, that we participating in when you have repented and believed. When you have trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior, that He went to the cross in your place, that He took your sin upon Himself, that He became sin for us, and then died, was put in the grave, but 3 days later victoriously rose. conquering sin and death and hell and Satan. And that's what we participate in, and John's readers participated in. And as the gospel, friends, shines forth out there in the world and people are saved, this naturally means that the darkness starts to fade away. And as more people walk in the light gets brighter and brighter and brighter. Imagine if you were at Shasta Caverns, and you know, you're on the tour there, and you're in one of the giant rooms, the cave. You're looking around because they have lights in the cave. Lights that illuminate the path, and some other lights that are kind of strategically placed, you know, so you can see different parts of the room that you're in, the cavern room that you're in. But then they turn off all the lights, and it is blacker than black. It is completely black, so much so you can't see your hand in front of your face. That's the darkness, right? Then instead of turning on all the lights at once, imagine that they just turn on one light. It happens to be the furthest one away and kind of tucked in a little nook back there. And, well, you'd be able to see a little bit, you know. Maybe not real great, but it's a light. But then they turn on another single light. Oh, now it's a little better. And another, and another, and another. And they keep on turning on lights. And the more that get turned on, the more the darkness flees, right? The more the darkness passes away in favor of the lights that are shining. And so this is why this is a new commandment of love that is true in Christ and in us, because Jesus is the light bearer. We are the lamps. And as Jesus' gospel gets lit in us, we shine. And the more that believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and let his light shine through them, the more the darkness starts passing away. And also new about this commandment is how John tells us that it becomes a test. It becomes a test as well for that assurance of salvation. It is how his readers could know if they were following the false teachers or not. And with that, look at verse 9, where we see our first love test. Love test number one. The one who says he is in the light, again, meaning in God's truth, righteousness, holiness, meaning a professing believer, and yet hates his brother, is in the darkness. Meaning, wait a minute, they're actually living in falsehood, evil, and that which is profane, meaning an unbeliever. He says, until now. Okay, now remember, we talked about how important verb tenses are in 1 John. And the three verbs that we have here are, again, what we have been calling or understanding as present active verbs, which mean that they are describing an action that is ongoing. It is a habitual action. In this case, the habitual nature of someone's life. In other words, the one who says he is in the light, meaning habitually, ongoing, and yet hates his brother. And notice it says the one who says he is in the light. It doesn't say that he is in the light. It says he says he's in the light, and yet hates his brother. And it means in an ongoing, habitual manner of hating his brother is in the darkness, meaning an ongoing, habitual manner of being in the darkness until now. And the reason this is so important is because it tells us John is not talking here about a believer in sin who hates his brother. Rather, he is making it clear that the one who professes to be a Christian, but who hates his brother in this ongoing habitual way, he's fooling himself. He's lying to himself because he's not a true believer. He is walking in the constant darkness of unbelief. And what does it mean to hate one's brother? Remember, John is specifically referring to Christians, right, with other Christians, or we could say professing Christians with Christians, hence the use of the word brother. This word John uses for hate is the Greek word meseo. Guess what it means? To hate. That's it. No deeper meaning. To hate. One of my favorite resources, something called the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, says this of meseo, implying active ill will in words and conduct, a persecuting spirit. I mean, we can say even as believers, do we sometimes participate in this kind of sin? Yeah. Unfortunately, we do. But see, as Christians, at some point, we recognize the transgression. As we learned in John 1:9, we confess our sin to the Lord, and He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, as a Christian, it's not the ongoing habitual nature of us to hate. But for those who have ill will in their words and conduct, or a persecuting spirit towards other believers in an ongoing manner where they are not confessing their sin before the Lord, they are not seeking their brother's forgiveness, these again are frauds, posers, fakers. These are those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not enter into the glories of heaven. They will not be with Christ for all eternity, but will rather suffer a fate of living fire and eternal damnation apart from Christ and His eternal love, graces, and tender mercies. Next, we have love test number two. Love test number two. While that last test was presented negatively by John, this second test is presented positively. Look at verse 10. The one who loves his brother, didn't say says he loves his brother, but the one who loves his brother, guess what? Present active again. Abides in the light. Another present active, meaning lives and dwells permanently in God and His truth. There is no cause or reason for stumbling, present active, in Him. What does John mean by stumbling? The Greek word there literally refers to the stick in a trap on which bait is placed. It can also refer to the trap itself. In the Septuagint, or the LXX, which is the first Greek translation of the whole Bible, they use this word in Psalm 141, verse 9, when David bemoans, "Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me, and from the snares of those who do iniquity." It can also be translated as a stumbling block. Now, to understand John's meaning here, we really need to go on to verse 11, because the two really play off each other. And this will be love test number three that we'll now combine. But in verse 11, it says the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In other words, there is cause for stumbling for the one who hates his brother because he is walking in the darkness. But for those who abide in the light and those who love their brother, there will be no stumbling blocks. Right? I mean, that makes sense. Darkness causes us to stumble. A well-lit path causes no stumbling. So, to just jog back and wrap up test number two, again, that one's in a positive sense, speaking of the one who is a true believer, who therefore loves his brother, and because of that love, there are no stumbling blocks. None. But continuing on with love test number three in verse 11, we're kind of back to a negative picture, focusing on the one who hates. And this is really an expansion of verse 9. Again, all present active verbs showing an ongoing habitual manner of walking, except for the word blinded, which is in the grammar, it's called an aorist active verb, which simply means that the blindness has occurred. It's occurred. This verse also tells us that the one who hates is in the darkness, an unbeliever, unsaved, but then gives us three results of living in the darkness versus abiding in the light. The first result is that this person walks in darkness. Their life, then, is one that pursues falsehood, evil, and that which is profane. And what's more, they continually live outside the refuge of God's protection. Secondly, it says, they don't know where they're going. They don't know where they are going. We took the kids to one of the pumpkin farm down there in Redding. And they have the corn maze. That's pretty cool. You know, it's pretty cool. You go out to the corn maze there. And it's not that you're walking through there and you think you literally get lost. Although when you look out, you see how far it goes. And they tell you, don't go into those trees that are like a half a mile away. I'm thinking, what? You know? Wow. And you get to a point in the maze where you can walk up on a little bridge and look around the whole maze, you know. But you're in there and it's like, you don't know where you're going. You can get turned around pretty easy. Or you know, you've heard maybe of those people who've been lost in a cave before without light and how you don't know where you are going. That's the case with this person who is habitually living in the darkness. They don't know where they are going. And then thirdly, we get the reason for their not knowing where they are going. It says, because the darkness has blinded their eyes. The Greek word for blinded has only been used figuratively, or is only used figuratively in the New Testament, referring to spiritual blindness. That's the only way we see it used in the Scriptures. It means to be spiritually hardened, such as in Isaiah 6 and verse 10, which then gets quoted during the parable of the four soils, and again in John 12 and verse 40, describing those who would not believe in Jesus, saying, "He has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, when Paul writes that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Again, we see clearly that John is not talking about a believer in sin, but rather an unbeliever, when he says that they have been blinded by the darkness of unbelief, with the simple test being, again, that they hate their brother. Now, as we wrap things up here, let's consider a bit more what it means to love or hate the brethren. And to do this, I want you to go ahead and put on your FBI hat, and we're going to compose a sort of character profile. Okay? Character profile. What does this person look like who professes to walk in the light of God's truth, but who in reality hates his brother? Now, in one sense, we see this all the time where terrorism is concerned, especially here in the U.S., we see these Islamic terrorists, extremists, who on one hand live very normal lives. Their friends and neighbors confess that, yeah, there's nothing really unusual about them. They have spouses, they have kids, they work jobs, they own houses or rent apartments, they participate in average daily activities, and so by all appearances we might say they're normal. And yet behind the scenes, they are not. And they are plotting. And they are amassing their weaponry. And they are preparing to strike. Church folks aren't so different. Over and over in the Scriptures, we are presented with people who look and act the part of someone who follows God, but whose heart is really far from Him. And churches today have plenty of folks who act like Christians on Sunday, even attend church and maybe participate in some other aspects of ministry. You know, I mean, maybe they give to the church, or, you know, they'll show up for an event or two, but their involvement is only surface deep. They have no real love for the brethren. They don't really like to fellowship, and when they do, they really don't have nice things to say. Below the surface, they are complainers, gossipers, discouragers. They want things their way. They are selfish and self-centered. They're jealous. They're pessimistic. Nothing makes them happy. They stir up strife and dissension. They cause quarrels. They are really foolish and ignorant. Actually, 2 Timothy chapter 3 here gives us a pretty good list. As I read it, imagine these character traits inside somebody masquerading as a believer. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revelers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. So that might be a kind of character profile of one who professes to be a Christian, but who really hates their brother. Thus, they are not really a true believer. What about true believers? What about true believers? We said, can we hate our brother as an aspect of sin? Absolutely. Does it mean we're unsaved? No. No, it means we're in sin, right? And God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. True Christians who are in sin over not loving the brethren, what do they look like? Basically, they look the same as the unbeliever. The big difference is the Christian won't stay in their sin. But at some point, hopefully sooner than later, they will recognize their transgression. They will confess it before the Lord, and anyone that they've sinned against, versus maintaining that habitual nature of the sin and hating. Now, before we leave this, just let me add one more layer to how a Christian might not be loving the brethren. A couple of weeks ago, when we got to the application part of obedience, we talked about some specific aspects of obedience pertaining to a local body of believers. Remember that the church is precisely how God furthers His kingdom, this side of the cross. You can't be a believer and not be a part of His church. In a universal sense, all believers everywhere, and even in a local sense. That's why we spend the first day of our membership, new members class, talking about the biblical mandates to become members of a local church. And loved ones, 2 weeks ago I said, at the risk of offending, some of you have to pursue obedience by having fellowship with the body. And let me ask you, is a Christian loving the brethren when they stop participating in the local church? Some of you need to start attending Sunday morning worship in a regular manner. Is a Christian loving the brethren when they consistently don't come to gather with the saints? Some of you need to put your spiritual gifts to practice and receive the benefit of other people's gifts. Is a Christian loving the brethren when they are withholding their spiritual gifts from the body? The body suffers and the body aches when these things aren't happening. The body needs you. The body needs each and every one of us. And each and every one of us needs the body. We see that motif from Paul, right? You go, well, you know, I only think I play a pinky part, so they don't really need me. Oh, go ask Jerry Grave. You think he'd like his hand, his finger back? We need you. Doesn't matter what part you play, we need you. And you need the body. Some of you, you need to serve. You need to serve in this local body. You need to get off the sidelines. You need to start participating more than just coming on Sunday mornings. Some of you need to become members of the church. Maybe it's something you've been putting off. You need to do it. Some of you need to start giving of your finances to this local body. But Pastor, I don't have a lot, you know? Yeah? Well, I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the widow had how much? 2 pennies. Can you afford 2 pennies? In other words, the point there is God cares more about your obedience than he does how much you put in the bag. He'll take care of that. He'll take care of amounts. He'll do the multiplying. Some of you, you need to step up and become leaders in this church. You need to. Is a Christian loving the brethren when they don't serve in the church? They don't make a commitment of membership to the church? They don't give to the church? They don't lead in the church? So friends, we all need to evaluate, right? We need to evaluate ourselves using these three tests. One, to make sure that we're a true believer. I pray that each and every one here is. Do you, in an ongoing, constant manner, love your Christian brothers and sisters, both individually and as a church body as a whole? And remember, too, again, what agape love is all about, right? Agape love is not friendship love. It is not best pals kind of love. It is simply a love that considers others as being more important than yourself. It is a love of the will. Yes, we can make ourselves do this. Even if the emotion isn't necessarily there all gushy, we can still do what's right for another person, right? A love that does what's best for another person, whether or not there's any blessing in it for you. I can almost guarantee, though, that when you're doing that as God commands, oh, there will be blessing. There will be peace. There will be joy. And then secondly, if you are a true believer, but you're not loving the brethren, you need to confess your sin to God. You need to start loving them, which for some of you just simply means participating. I mean, again, this is a family. And when any of the members of the family aren't kind of playing their part or their role in the whole family suffers. There's a cool Hebrew legend of two brothers who lived side by side on adjoining lands. One was the head of a large family. The other one lived alone. And one night the former lay awake and thought, "My brother lives alone. He has not the companionship of wife and children to cheer his heart as I have. While he sleeps, I will carry some of my sheaves into his field." Sheaves of wheat. "And at the same hour, the other brother reasoned, 'My brother has a large family and his necessities are greater than mine. As he sleeps, I will put some of my sheaves on his side of the field.' Thus, the two brothers went out, each carrying out his purposes and each laden with sheaves, and they met at the dividing line. And they dropped their sheaves and embraced." Friends, what would First Baptist Church Weaverville be like if this was the way that we all sought to love each other? How then would that translate out there in that community? What would they begin to see? Something different? A different kind of love? Absolutely. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the morning. We thank you for the words of your scripture, your truth. And Lord, just continue to help us to evaluate ourselves and just kind of see where we stand with all of this. Are we a professing believer who truly needs salvation because we have been hating the brethren in an ongoing way? Or maybe we are, Lord, a true believer who is caught up in some sin of hating our brother that we need to confess and repent before you. Lord, we pray for our church. We want to be a church that loves one another. And we want that love to be seen in our community as the agape love that we're called to do, which is going to look different to that community out there. they will see a difference in us and wonder what we have and where we got it from. And then we will tell them. And Lord, if there is anyone here that needs to know Christ as their Savior and Lord, that they would confess, that they would repent their sins before You, even in the quietness of their own heart, their own minds right now, God, so that they would be saved. We pray all of this in Your Son's name, and everybody said, Amen.